What would get better, bigger headlights, headlines? Church and toxic chemicals, bad mix. That was actually a headline about our church because of the chemicals stored behind us, which aren't toxic. But what about church spanks members, you know? What do you think, how would that go over, you know, in the news? Church spanks members, you know, should the church spank? Now, when I ask the question, should the church spank, I'm not saying should individual church members spank their children. You want my opinion? Yes. Now, everybody has to decide on their own how you're going to discipline your children. Spanking is very controversial, is it not? And there's not a lot of spanking going on anymore. And if it is, nobody's talking about it because you get yourself arrested. And I'm finding out with this younger generation, they're all telling me, well, we believe in spanking, but not for our child. Our child, it isn't necessary. It doesn't work. And then I see the kids, you know, and I say, you know, well, if you're not going to spank, at least what you're doing ought to be as effective. That said, out of the way, let's talk about spanking our members, you know. Maybe we ought to have a big paddle hanging up here on the wall, you know, with those holes drilled in it so there's no wind resistance. That's why I grew up with that, you know. And the nuns had this long pointer with the black rubber tip. That was brutal, you know. But we used to get smacked with that, too. All kidding aside, when we talk about spanking the church, we're talking about what church discipline, which Paul deals with here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. So here's the chapter. It's one of the wonderful things about preaching through books of the Bible. You come to a chapter like this, you have to preach on it. You know, who goes and digs around for chapters like this? This isn't something that we've ignored in this church. We actually, in Sunday school, had an extensive study of a book on church discipline. Jay Adams has a book. There's a couple other books that I use. We pulled it together, and we looked at it. We've been through church discipline 3 times at least in this church. I always tell people in our membership class, I said, we believe in church discipline. We don't shy away from it, and in the last 25 years, we've had about 3 times where we've had to enact formal church discipline, and I would tell the people that are thinking of joining the church, I hope that says to you that we do take this seriously, and we will discipline if we believe we have to. I hope it also says to you that we aren't looking to discipline people. We aren't going around and under every rock. It's rare, but it will happen if it has to. So, what does Paul say to the Corinthians about this subject? He writes to them, think about the issue he writes about. He says, it's reported there's sexual immorality among you. That's the Greek word porneia. It's a general word that covers all types of sexual immorality. And he says it's the kind not even tolerated among the pagans. In fact, the Romans had laws against some of this, incest, sleeping with your father's wife. Now, was that the mother? Well, you don't think so. It's probably the stepmother, but we don't know for sure. But it's interesting that the woman is not being told to be disciplined, so it doesn't seem she's a believer. But this is what's going on. Now, this is not only going on, but picture here we are sitting in there, and here's a man sitting with his mother-in-law worshiping with the church. That's what's going on. And Paul is told about it. And so that's what causes him to write about this to the Corinthian church. You have to understand the Corinthian culture. This is just normal outside the church in terms of sexual immorality, though there's even honor among thieves. The Corinthians have certain things which they, not that they don't go on, it's just that they don't encourage them and they don't celebrate them. And this was one of them. So, going to look at it and just see what it has to teach us about church discipline to remind us of what God would have us to be mindful of doing in the church. You know, Matthew 18 is about church discipline. There's where Jesus talks about the 3 stages. What Paul is talking more about is the 3rd stage. How's that 3rd stage carried out where it actually leads to what we would call excommunication? So, first of all, first point, what God commands cannot be bad. That's something to really remember. Dr. Ed Young, brilliant Old Testament scholar who taught at Westminster for years, once was talking to Professor Murray, brilliant New Testament scholar, And he said to him, as they were struggling with on a presbytery level with certain issues of sin, he said, if we could just get every member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to believe that everything God does is right, we wouldn't have so many of these problems. Everything God does is right. You see, and that's what God has commanded this. It can't be bad. It can't be wrong. It has to be right. The current mood of our culture is don't judge. You're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to judge one another. So if your mom and dad are at home and you're talking around the table and you're mentioning certain sins that are going on in the culture or whatever, you might get, hey, we're not supposed to judge. Everybody knows that. We're supposed to be tolerant. We live in an age of tolerance. But what is meant by tolerance in our culture is not being willing agreeing to disagree, being gracious to one another, though you disagree with the other person's position strongly and vehemently, but being gracious and kind in that disagreement. No, what tolerance means is everybody's right and nobody's wrong, and you don't dare say you're wrong. Your position is wrong, because that's not being tolerant. That's the culture we live in. Now we look at this and we see what our Lord does, and he commands that you judge this person. He says, God judges those outside. You purge the evil person from among you. Make these judgments inside the church. You are to judge in the church, but we're to judge according to God's principles, and God guides us in how we are to judge. You say, well, wait a minute. This is really Paul speaking. This isn't the Lord, you know. A lot of times people will turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and say, doesn't Paul say to the rest I say in verse 12, not I? I, not the Lord? See, that's just Paul's opinion. Because earlier on he said, I give you this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now, we're going to get to that chapter later, but just in preview, what's Paul saying? Paul's saying to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And this is something that the Lord has spoken to in the Scriptures. In our Lord's earthly ministry, he spoke about marriage. He spoke about this issue. This is what the Lord says. And then when Paul comes to the other issue, he says, this is an issue that our Lord hasn't spoken to in his public ministry, so I say it, the Lord speaking through me, I'm his apostle. That's what's going on. Paul is speaking for our Lord. And we see that in verses 2 through 5. You know, Paul says, though I'm absent in a body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on this one, and when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver this one over to Satan. In chapter 7, in verse 12, and Paul says that, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. And that's what he means by that. And so we understand that it's commanded by the Lord through the Apostle Paul. So therefore, not to do it is what? See, what's going on in our culture is that churches are saying, we are humble, we are loving, we are gracious, we want to have a spirit of Christian tolerance, and that's the reason we don't practice church discipline. That's the reason why we just love everybody and everybody's welcome. And so that is put out as an expression of being loving and of being kind. And the Apostle Paul says it's an expression of being arrogant. Isn't that what he says? You are arrogant. You ought to be, you're celebrating what you're doing. John Piper quoted on this when he said, churches use humility as a reason to not discipline, but God calls it arrogance. You see, the Corinthians were probably either claiming Christian liberty. Look at the liberty we have in Christ, where we have this new liberty where anything goes. Or perhaps they're expressing their Greek concept of things, where there's this dualism of spirit and body, and the things that are done in the body don't affect the spirit, so you can live any way you want, and it doesn't affect the spiritual aspects. But whatever they were thinking, they were celebrating And you know, I hear this. Ed and Molly aren't here today, but I remember going to worship in the United Church of Christ that they went to before they came here. And I remember the pastor, I was there, and we were buying their land, and he had a rainbow thing around his neck, which basically is, you know, for, you know, pro-sexuality, all manners of sexual expression are all right. And I remember he said, Pastor Young is here, and I pray that they are a welcoming church, because we're a welcoming church. And what did they mean by that? They meant that anybody's welcome to come and join that church no matter your lifestyle. And I remember talking to Ed. It broke his heart. That's the attitude. It's not an attitude of trying to struggle as to what's the right way or wrong way to welcome these types of people to worship with you. It's celebrating that you have these people in your midst and they can join the church like anybody else and continue in their lifestyles. There's another temptation, and that is to refuse to carry out church discipline because you can say, we did it, or we know a church that did it once. It split the church. It wasn't effective. The people, there wasn't repentance. And say, so we're just not going to do it. It doesn't work. But think about that. If God commands it, it works. The outcome is up to the Lord. You may look at it and say it wasn't effective. How do we know the ultimate effects that God is bringing about by carrying out church discipline in our midst? So the first thing we see is that God commands it. And I think we have to be settled there. Yesterday, my wife's her brothers and sisters all got together, sort of the second anniversary of Linda's mom's death, and got together at our house, and we're sitting and talking. And they were talking about a lot of young couples they know that are married that are breaking up. Why? They're giving up on marriage. The roles are so confused. The husband's doing what wives used to do, and the wives are doing, and nobody knows what their roles are, and they're frustrated, and they're breaking up. And wonder why? And you know the main reason why is there's no fear of God. There is no belief that God has said, what I've joined together, may no man separate. And so therefore, if you got troubles, you'll work them out. That is not part of the thinking of these young couples anymore. And if you don't have that, you've lost the battle. And we start with saying that church discipline must be carried out in the church because God commands it. We don't have a choice. Now, he commands to do it his way. And he gives rules for it. I mean, God's command is, and think about this, God's command is in response to what God knows about us and foresees about us. You see, there will be sin in the church because we're sinners. There's sin in us, and the devil is in the world. And so God knows that we're going to be tempted, and we're going to give in, and we're going to sin in the church. In Matthew 18:15, it says, if your brother sins against you, right? In Galatians 1, brother, if any is caught in any transgression. Now, that's what it says literally, but really, if we interpret it, what is being said there in both places is not if, but when. When your brother sins against you. Brothers, when anyone is caught in a transgression. That's why it's there. It's going to happen. And so God loves us enough to give us the tools to handle church life in a fallen world. Now, the next thing we see is that what God commands always has a good purpose. And I want to look at the purposes of church discipline, because that's really what we're given in this chapter more than anything else. And I want to basically follow a statement in our Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith under church censors has a section about the reasons for church discipline, what it accomplishes. And I'm just going to give you those, but we'll see them in this passage. And the first one is for reclaiming and gaining fellow Christians who are guilty. Church discipline is restorative. That's its main purpose, to restore the person back to fellowship with God. Paul says in Galatians 1, brother, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But watch yourself, lest you be tempted. in James 5, if anyone wanders from the truth among you and someone brings him back, remember that whoever brings a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so there we see these positive reasons to bring discipline against a brother or a sister is to restore them back to the church. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, put him out of the church, doesn't he? Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, think about Job when Satan came into God's presence and said, give me Job, let me at him. And he said, okay, you can touch his body. And Satan was allowed to inflict him with sickness. Well, I think what God is saying is turn that person over to the realm of Satan. That person doesn't want to serve God, but if they're a true believer, turn them over to the realm of Satan, and they'll be abandoned and they'll be cut off from the blessings of the church and of God, and it'll bring them to their senses. And it may mean physical affliction and other ways of God's chastisement, but think about the end. Now, there's another, and that's from deterring others from committing similar offenses. So God isn't only thinking about restoring the person. He's thinking about keeping those who are watching this from that sin and from the sins that they tend toward. You know, Paul says to Timothy, and he's talking here about elders. He says you don't bring a charge against an elder unless you have two or three witnesses. But he says, for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. That's another purpose of church discipline. You say, when you go to a church where they carry out church discipline, you go, whoa, here's a church that takes sin. And this is serious, unrepentant, destructive sin over time. This isn't that you went to the movies or you drank a glass of wine. Or dared to wear a skirt. I'm sorry. Men, if you wear a skirt, we may have a problem. I mean, women dared to wear pants, you know. I mean, this is the type of stuff that goes on. Oh, no, we're talking about serious sin that's going on. And you know, there are those who say, oh, you know, capital punishment doesn't deter, or this doesn't deter that. You know, the laws we have deter law-abiding citizens. Michael, what do you mean? They're law-abiding. They're not going to do it. Well, we all have our moments of weakness. The laws we have aren't deterring the hardened criminal, but they are deterring the law-abiding citizen, and we need that in the church. The next thing is this is a strange statement, isn't it? To purge the leaven out of the church to protect it. He talks about that in verses 6 through 8. What's this leaven going? What's going on, this leaven? You know, their yeast wasn't like, you know, they didn't go to the store and buy that nice little packet of yeast, you know, that you can buy. We go down to Amish country and she gets yeast down there, but it's still packaged. But they basically had like dough, like what we call starter dough, and they take a piece and keep it and make the bread. But that starter dough over time can ultimately become contaminated and it has to be thrown out and they have to start it over again. And so that's how they used it. But, you know, yeast was a figure of sin. And for the Passover, they were to go and get all of the leaven out of the house. And they had to have unleavened bread because it was a picture of sin. Because what does leaven do? You put a little bit in the bread and you knead it and it'll spread through the whole bread. And that chemical reaction creates, it creates CO something. What is it? CO2? CO2, right. I told somebody yesterday, I said, my church, I got doctors, engineers, PhDs. I said, I have to be careful with my illustrations. I got to talk about stuff I know about because I'm always getting corrected about, you know, well, that reaction is really not, you know. There. Okay. You won't go to hell because I get CO2 wrong. So, you know, I tell people I have to be good at what I'm charged to do. But what happens is the CO2 forms, right? And it makes it expand, makes those bubbles, makes that nice fluffy bread. But it spreads through the whole thing. And he says, that's what sin will do. If you will not deal with it, it will spread through the church. The people will say, oh, you know, he's living like that. And, you know, and then you're tempted to do something and they haven't done anything about that. And that's more serious than that. And so I'm going to do it. And, you know, and it spreads through the church. I mean, there are churches that just haven't carried out church discipline in centuries. And, you know, it's just the church isn't any different than a secular club. Now, you take the Amish and some of the Mennonites, and I think that they overdo it. But underdoing it is what goes on in most of the churches, isn't it? It's interesting that I was listening to Jonathan Shishko teach a Sunday school lesson in his church in Queens about this. And it's a new church, and they're talking about church discipline. But they're also talking about church membership. And he says, in this day and age, you know, you talk about church membership and you're getting from the next generation, church membership isn't taught in the Bible. They don't believe in church membership. They say they want to be a casual connection to the church. And Jonathan Shishko told his people something, and it was simply this. If you look at this chapter, it precludes some type of church membership. He says, put them out of the church. How do you put them out if they aren't in? And how do you know they're in? You know, and we have vows that you take when you join the church. Church discipline is very difficult to carry out without the use of vows. People stand before the church and they take vows, and they take a vow to submit to the authority of the church. And then they fall into sin, and you come to them and you say, and they say, hey, you know, this is none of your business. And you say, you made it our business. You took vows before God. Let me read what the Bible says about vows. The Bible says you don't have to take them, but if you take them, you better keep them. You took these vows before God. You took these vows before the congregation. They are binding upon you, and there's that extra teeth and clout that helps to protect us. And I think that's just, you know, one of the arguments for church membership is church discipline. You can't have it if everybody's just loosely connected, walks away and go. And that's one of the other struggles we have. Walk away and go down the street, and they'll gladly take you as a member. And it makes it all much more difficult, doesn't it? Now, the next thing is, and quite frankly, this probably should have been the first thing, but I didn't list it that way, is vindicating the honor of Christ. You know, Paul says in Romans, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul talks to Timothy, he says, by rejecting my teaching, some have made shipwreck of their faith, and among some of them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so here are two members of the church blaspheming God and the church in front of the unbeliever, and it brings dishonor to Christ. You know, people say, oh, you follow this Jesus, and you're supposed to be so good. Well, I work with somebody from your church, and he's got a girlfriend along with his wife, and you people know about it. What kind of a God are you? You know, this is the type of thing that goes on. And Paul is saying this is bringing dishonor to Christ. So another reason, and that should be reason number one, is to not dishonor the name of Christ by allowing behavior in the church that is contrary to his commands and is a sin, a blatant sin against him. And then there's the last one, and that is averting the wrath of God on the church. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians later on concerning the Lord's Supper. He says, if you judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged. For when you're judged by God, you're disciplined. And he says to them, some of you are sick, and some of you have even died because of misuse of the Lord's Supper. God's wrath is coming upon you, coming upon the church in a very visible way. And do we avert the wrath? We don't always know exactly how God pours his wrath out upon a church. But as a church refuses to deal with sin in his midst, God does that. And he does that in ways that cause the church to disappear, to fall apart, or to continue to exist as a worthless entity, a lukewarm and dead, as he withdraws his spirit. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so, those are the reasons why God commands church discipline. Now, the next thing I want to consider is that what God commands is to be done where and how he commands it. He tells us that in verses 9 through 13. First of all, he says to us, I'm not telling you to not associate with people who are sinful outside the church. You know, you have to live in the world. You'd have to go into a monastery, and then when you're in a monastery, you'd be with sinful people. You can't get away from it. What I'm saying is this has to do with the church. This discipline is to be limited to the church, and it's to be limited by his word. We don't go beyond his word. And it is to be limited by love. By that I mean that we don't always seek the maximum penalty immediately when somebody refuses to repent. Our book of church discipline gives us stages. First of all, there's admonition. There's warning. Then there's admonition. And then there is suspension from the Lord's Supper for a period to protect the person from God's wrath and judgment. And then ultimately there's excommunication as a final expression. But we don't go to excommunication first. You know, we are not to judge outsiders in this way, but we're to wisely limit our involvement with unbelievers, are we not? We're not to be unequally yoked. Paul in Ephesians gives a long section there in Ephesians 5 where he talks about how you're to be a witness to the world, but he says some of the things they do you shouldn't even talk about. Now, if you shouldn't talk about them, then you shouldn't be associating with the people that are doing it either, because of the dangers involved. So we have to be careful. We want to have friendships with the unbeliever, but those friendships can put us in harm's way, and we have to have wisdom from God in doing it. I mean, I was at that funeral yesterday. I'm seeing guys, and this was unusual because this was a Pennsylvania Dutch family that lived in a Slovak neighborhood, and every funeral I've ever had is all Slovaks, my old Slovak buddies, and this was Slovaks and Pennsylvania Dutch. So I saw all my Pennsylvania Dutch buddies I hadn't seen for 40 years. And we're sitting there, and, you know, the conversation can start getting pretty raw, and it's very easy for me to just fall in there and have fun. And I had to guard against that. I love these guys, and I want them to come to Christ, and I just want to have comradeship with them. A long time ago, I realized that I can't hang with them too long because it's not a good environment for me to get myself in. And so that's another thing that we see here. Now, the last thing we see is that what God commands is to be done to whom he commands. Okay? Now, you look at this and say, of course, sexual immorality, homosexuality. You know, that's the one on the top of the list, right? We always just say that, you know. That's what's going on. There are the homosexuals in the church, and this is terrible. But Paul goes on to say, I'm not writing that you shouldn't associate with anyone who bears the name of... He says, I'm writing that you not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Go to Galatians 6 and look at the fruit of the flesh. There's all manner of sins listed there, isn't there, that can grow to the point where church discipline is required. And I am willing to bet that you're going to find your sin in that list. The sin that so easily besets you, if you don't guard yourself and your brothers and sisters don't guard you, can rise to the level where it is going to demand church discipline to bring you to repentance. This is not a happy subject, is it? Well, if you don't like it, go to that UCC church because they don't preach on this at all. You know, but here we are. You know, this was a tough week for me. Not only did I have a funeral on Saturday, I had this chapter to preach on. It was a tough week. This is not things we want to talk about, is it? But God loves us. And he wants us to institute spanking in this church if it's necessary. Let me end by saying this, because we're going to be going to the Lord's Supper. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Where is it when Jesus is being crucified? It's outside the city walls, isn't it? It's on that hill. Outside the camp. We're told that in Hebrews. He was crucified outside the camp. He was crucified. He was driven out as the scapegoat. He's outside the camp. He was excommunicated from the presence of God because you and I deserve to be excommunicated. And excommunication means cut off, now treated as an unbeliever. And he did that for us, so that we might be received back into the Father's presence. So think about it. The Lord's Supper, which we are about to receive, is one of the three marks of the church. Martin Luther said there are three things necessary for something to be a true church: the preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Here's the upside of this. If we will faithfully use the word, preaching it and teaching it, and if we will faithfully come to the Lord's Supper in the proper way biblically, hopefully that one person will never have to come to you, and those two persons may never have to come to you, and the elders will never have to come to you. And then we can say we are willing to do it, but if we will be diligent in using the first two means, we will not need to do it very often. So as we come to the table of the Lord, come seriously, dealing with those sins that are festering, that you're playing with and hiding and covering, and confess them. And the Lord will forgive you, and that's the first step in church discipline, is God's dealing with us in that secret way in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare to come to your table, we think of what a bummer this is, church discipline. Why do we have to talk about this on a Sunday when we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it's a joyful experience, and how we thank you that we are given the proper perspective of things in your word, that church discipline is a necessary mark of the church. But the Lord's Supper is given to us as something that, if it's practiced properly, will prevent much of church discipline going to the levels of judicial procedure. So bless us as we come to the table. Feed us, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, amen.